right. You would take your Bibles tonight, possibly for the last time, turn to 2 Timothy chapter number 4 and stand to your feet. Maybe not the last time in your entire life, but maybe on a Wednesday night for an opening message. Chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 19 through 22. The scripture reads as follows: Salute Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus abode at Corinth, but Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, Pudens, Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. Father, what a very humbling, calming thought this is that the Apostle Paul would put out as possibly his last stroke of a pen on parchment. Lord, he has already said that he is now ready to be offered and the time of his departure is at hand. He's already declared that he has fought a good fight, that he has finished the course, that he's kept the faith. He's reminded Timothy that there's a crown that is of righteousness that is laid up for him, which the righteous judge will give him at that day. Lord, he is completely content with that fact. But what does he do? Lord, as an example for all of us, he doesn't forget those that he loves right here at the end. I pray now that you would help us to not only hear this message with our ears, but with also an understanding heart. For the unconverted that are among us here tonight, I pray that you would save them. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. The title of the message tonight is A Martyr's Last Words. We don't know that this was the very last letter he wrote, but it's certainly indicating to Timothy that this is probably the last letter you're going to get from me in this life. And I open this message with his conclusion of the letter. And he does something. I don't know. I was trying to think, what would I say if this were my last letter? How would I close things out? What would I say to somebody? And it made me think about just saying goodbye to my wife today when she headed off to the doctor. And Anna walked in here tonight and I said, hey, I've been waiting on you. I want a hug. I want a real hug. You know, when you start thinking of your mortality and you start thinking of eternity, it should change your perspective about how you kind of stumble through your day. Maybe you shouldn't stumble through your day. Maybe you should be very deliberate in how you get through your day. My first point is we should be ready at a moment's notice to show a spirit of love, particularly toward those that are tried and faithful friends. The scripture says, do good unto all men. But then Paul mentions, but especially to those of the household of faith. He says, of course, you're good to all men. But there ought to be a particular love and a particular attention placed on those that are within the church of the living God. And we ought to focus on that, and it ought to be important to us. And so I would urge you to have a spirit of love toward those people who have proven to you year after year, not that they're perfect, but that their friendship has been tried in the crucible of time and providence, and they have been faithful to you. In particular, they have prayed for you, they have worshipped with you, they have spent time with you, they have responded to your needs when you've had needs, and there ought to be a spirit of love toward those particular people. Here he says, salute Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Come to this message tonight with the mindset that Paul is probably going to be dying very, very soon. And what he says here in this letter, he cannot take back. And what he fails to say, he probably won't have time to amend it. And I would say to you, saints, how I wish I could take things back that I have said in my life. Things I've said to my wife, things I have said to my children, to my own parents, to my friends, to you here in this congregation. I wish I could take them back and that you would forget them. How I wish I could amend things that were never said to the people that I love that I probably won't get to say ever to them again. And I think about people that I probably won't see again. I probably won't have a chance. And I can't amend what I've already said. I can't add to or take away from what I've said to them. I've had my moment to speak. I would urge you not to fear the face of man in regards to the gospel. And listen to me. Your children should never intimidate you, mom and dad, as you speak to them about the glories of heaven and the pangs of hell. They should not intimidate you. Be faithful. Here in our text, Paul gives a hello to friends, most likely who already know the apostles' fate, but if they did not, I want you to consider maybe they just found out in this letter just a few sentences earlier. I think it's verses 6, 7, and 8 where he says, you know, I think this is it. I think this is it. And you could imagine the thoughts that might be in their minds. A few sentences later, their names are on the lips of the one who is dying. He's dying, and then this is who he remembered. He's about to be martyred, and this is who he remembers to say something to. All the things that he could have said, and he chose to put their names on parchment to say salute or hello. You know, love is precious the more it's tested and the more it's tried. And the heart is really, I guess you could say, it's impoverished, it's starving, if it can't find room for the common courtesy shown between godly friends. Shame on us if we can't do that. Love reveals itself in words. It reveals itself in deeds. And in this case, even in his dying words. I couldn't hardly take my mind off this message for the past couple of weeks as I knew the text I was coming to, and I was thinking about it. Prisca and Aquila are probably none other than Priscilla and Aquila, if the scholars are right. This is a couple that had made a place in their home for Paul anytime he came through. They made a place for ministers of the gospel anytime that they came through town. In fact, their home became the gathering spot for the church for years as well. He mentions the house of Onesiphorus. It's mentioned. Now, you remember, if you go back to 2 Timothy 1:16. Now, we made an assumption when I was preaching early on, and here we were in the opening parts of 2 Timothy. We made an assumption that Onesiphorus was probably dead. He was probably dead. And you may remember us talking about that when you see the verse. It says, "The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain." He's speaking of him almost as though he is a separate party, and everything is past tense. So he's regarding his house because of what this man that represented that house did. What a great blessing that house must have had with Onesiphorus living in it. He had a good name. He apparently was a good man. Then in our text verse, if you'll flip back over now to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 19, once again, he addresses him as through his household instead of as an individual. And normally he would say Onesiphorus and his whole household, but that's not how he's addressed him at all in 2 Timothy. So we figure this man has passed away, maybe a martyr. We don't know how he died. But apparently, since this letter is going to Timothy in Ephesus, his household was still living in Ephesus. They were still attending the church with Timothy. They were still sitting under the preaching of Timothy. And Paul writes with assurance in his heart that they're there. because their household reflected the faith of that patriarch. And he just assumed with the best intentions, they wouldn't have gone somewhere. They weren't faithful to church just because Dad was. This whole household is a household that is standing on that which is right and that which is true. And so he writes them with the assurance that they've remained faithful, even though that patriarch had apparently passed away. And so here, in his opening verses, he throws out a salutation, salute to Prisca and Aquila, and also the household of Onesiphorus. So it's a very humbling thought when you think about it, being these are the last things that Paul wrote to Timothy. Now my second point is this soon-to-be martyr is concerned over the labor and the conditions of his former fellow laborers. This is something that's important to him. Now he says there, Erastus abode at Corinth. He's keeping up with these folks. He knows where they're at. He's letting Timothy know there's these people are in these particular locations. But Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Now, why would it be important that he would tell Timothy this? Why would he say, hey, I want you to know where Erastus is at? Well, Erastus was a frequent and a common companion with the Apostle Paul, but apparently he and Timothy had a special bond. And you can find it in Acts chapter 19. Go over there to Acts chapter 19 and look at verse number 22. So Timothy and Erastus had a bond that is quite different than just typically two brothers in Christ. Because something had happened between them that caused them to be joined spiritually at the hip. Look at what it says in Acts 19:22. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus. And he himself stayed in Asia for a season. So apparently Timothy and this Erastus guy went into the ministry together into a region to give the gospel, to encourage churches. Whatever it was they were doing there, they were having to labor in unity. And it's almost as if Paul knows, I know Timothy well enough that Erastus is probably on his mind. And he wonders, when I said, no man stood with me, where is Erastus? Because this is a guy that labored elbow to elbow with me in Macedonia. We gave the gospel out, we preached, we established churches, whatever it was that they did it together. And I think of myself and Pastor Josh, you know, being in the ministry together. And there is going to be a different relationship there. Yes, he married my daughter. Of course, that's going to also play a dynamic into our relation. But I've always been saddened to see churches where the ministry was in a hierarchical form to where somebody was the boss and everybody else was employees. And the pastor and the associate pastor weren't really there together. The associate pastor was waiting to get him a church, and just he was just working to get out of there, you know, to move on to the next thing. And I thought, how sad that must be, particularly for the pastor, because you would want somebody that would go into harm's way with you if you needed them to. And it appears that that was the case, because Macedonia was not always an easy place to go minister. But we learn a little more about this guy in Romans chapter 16 and verse 23. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to tell you about it. But he was the chamberlain of the city in Corinth. So here, this city that's just given over to idolatry, and the church that was established there had its own challenges. But he was what was called the city steward. He would have been what we would think of as the treasurer of Florence, Alabama. He is the treasurer, the one that was the steward over all of the goods that are there in Corinth. So as he left Trophimus, though, in sickness at Miletus, we learn something else. And we don't know what to make of this. I don't like what Matthew Henry said about it. And when I meet Matthew Henry in heaven, I'm sure he'll correct his mistake. Oh boy, how vain I am. But he says, Paul probably didn't heal Trophimus because he didn't want to look like he was showing favor to his own people and left him there sick. And I just don't see Paul acting like that. Particularly when Jesus went in and healed Peter's mother-in-law. You know, I mean, that was a very personal thing as well. Or when he healed his best friend, Lazarus. You know, I can't imagine that Paul said, man, I don't need to heal him. People are going to think we're using our powers just for our own benefit. That doesn't even seem to like it would click. Others have said, well, probably this is just proof in Paul saying, the Spirit listeth where it will, and everybody doesn't get healed. And Miletus is one of them. And I had to leave him there sick. So you understand a little bit of the challenge of the ministry there. Here's the apostle endued with the power to heal, to pick up serpents, to drink poison and not be affected by it. I mean, all of these powers accompany the apostles, and here he can't heal one of his own because God is sovereign and works in very mysterious ways. And when someone is sick and we pray for their healing and they don't get healed as quick as we want, or we are told they're terminal and we end up losing them in the end, we say to ourselves, why, God? And I'm sure that Paul had some of those same questions in his mind as he had to leave this person that he loved, this Trophimus. He had to leave him in sickness at Miletus. He couldn't even bring him with him because he was so unwell. I don't think the Apostle Paul was like the modern faith healers that walk into an auditorium and start slapping people in the heads and they're falling over and being healed. And I don't think that was the case at all. I believe it was a much more reverent and serious matter by all accounts that we have of their healing ministry. But the point I want you to see in that is, to the very last, Paul was keeping in touch with these fellow workers. He knew where they were at. In spite of all of the things happening to him, he was still keeping his thumb on the people that he had labored with and ministered with, and wanted to make sure Timothy knew so Timothy could pick up the mantle and continue the service with all of these same people. As one writer said, he maintained an anxious concern for the spread of the gospel because he knew it would take those people to spread the gospel. Paul himself is the one who wrote in the book of Romans, how shall they hear without a preacher? They've got to have preachers. And Trophimus is sick right now. He's not doing the ministry. I had to leave Erastus back there in Corinth. I mean, all these people are not where I'd like them to be right now. Things are happening, Timothy. You need to understand there's a lot going on in the church. And my third point is, this reveals a yearning on the part of the Apostle Paul for the companionship during the time of his approaching martyrdom. He's hungry for it. He is hungry for it. 2 Timothy 4:21, do thy diligence to come before winter. Now, the winter storms would close up the navigation ports in that region. You would not be able to navigate with a ship. In fact, you would have to overwinter for two reasons. Now, the water might not always be frozen in the bay, but what would happen is there were these storms that would come in that were like cyclones or like a tornado on the water, basically. Horrible, horrible storms in those regions in the winter months. It was very dangerous to travel on a boat. But bays would also freeze over, particularly the ones that had fresh water flowing into them. And he knew if he didn't come before winter, it would be too late. And he might not see Timothy again. And Paul has also already requested that a cloak be brought to him. He knows it's winter is coming. You may wonder, I don't know if you do this when you read text or not, I think I told you we're reading through 1 Samuel and our family devotions right now. And there's all sorts of questions that me and my wife come up with as I'm reading this to her about what was happening in the mind of the people. Why would they have done that? What were they thinking? You know, and how would we have responded to that? And what would have been the proper response to this? And when I read a text like this, where we're not told a whole lot of details, you would wonder what was crossing Paul's mind as he felt that weather beginning to change. He might have felt a chill in the air. If he was anywhere that he could have received air from outside, and he knew that things were beginning to change, or if he noticed that those that might pass in and out of the prison were wearing heavier cloaks, and maybe the food was even beginning to change that he was getting to eat as the season was changing. And you wonder if he's thinking, how long? How long am I going to be here? You know, how much longer will this go? But a companion like Timothy was something the Apostle Paul was especially desiring. He was wanting this young man who was like a son to him. We have no record that his long for meeting with Timothy actually occurred. I looked for even any extra biblical things, and most of it is just pseudepigrapha, written by supposed people that knew that we don't know that it's actually true. But the Bible doesn't tell us that Timothy ever made it there to see him. And it's so sad when those things that we really yearn for are never satisfied, but God even has a purpose when he doesn't give us what we're truly desiring. I mean, there's been things that I have desired in my life and wanted so desperately and craved and didn't get it, only years later to discover how merciful the Lord was in not giving me that thing that I thought I had to have. That girl that I thought, if I didn't get her and make her my wife, you know, or whatever the circumstance was, God was so merciful in how he protected a job. One time I was wanting a job. Oh my, it was like a dream job in my mind. I wanted that job so badly. I was going to be a marketing guy for a Christian college. And I was so excited about the prospects of this. It was going to be in North Carolina. And they flew me to North Carolina. And they brought me in. I got to meet the president. And I was met the guy I'd be working for. And they gave me a tour of the campus. And then they pulled up. And there was this house on the campus. And it was built like some of these houses that you see in the historic district in downtown Florence. They said, now this is the house that you would be living in with your family. Because we have on-site housing for our executive staff. I was like, it was amazing. Beautiful old colonial style home. We were just like 3 miles from the coast. I was like, this is a dream come true. You know, and I got back on the plane to fly home, and I couldn't wait to get there. And a hurricane came in. And you're going to think, and he destroyed the college. No, that didn't happen. Nothing like that. The college is still there, but I'm not. And the Lord was merciful. And they had to send me to Boston. I was supposed to be heading the other way. I was supposed to be going to Florida. And I had to fly to Boston. And then they flew me to somewhere else. Then I had to do an layover in Chicago. And it took me 3 days to get home. It was horrible. How long it took me to get home. It was terrible. It was bouncing all over. But all during that time, I was grieved over the thoughts of going to work there. And I couldn't wait to get home to tell my wife when I first left from there. But I started having an uneasy feeling about it years later to discover that that college was lightly associated with the Southern Baptist Convention and today has gone completely woke, ordaining women in the ministry. And my job would have been going around asking for money from donors to build that college up and to strengthen it and to keep it going. The Lord protected me. He protected me from that. And I didn't get the job, by the way. They called me and told me, sorry, somebody else was going to get it. And I went, thank you. I was relieved, but years later, I found out that was somewhere I didn't need to be. And God was very merciful in that. So sometimes we don't get what we long for. Sometimes our yearnings are not satisfied at that moment. But they're not useless. When you don't get what you're wanting, that is not a useless thing. Keep that in mind, that when you fail to get what you really think you want, you need to thank God you didn't get it. Thank Him because He's probably protecting you from something, or maybe protecting you toward something. And remember that the highest cravings in your life and the greatest longings can really only be satisfied in Christ. It seems that after a cry for fellowship, sometimes God provides us with reminders of His comfort. A few times in Scripture we read of food comforting someone. And today we talk about comfort foods. Do you have a comfort food? I know I do. I've got comfort foods that when I eat them, they just, oh man, it just like warms me from my head to my toe. And there's something though that goes deeper than that. And it's who you can share that meal with. Sometimes the company that you have means more than the food itself. And Paul was wanting company. There's no question about this. But like I said, what we believe is he may not have ever gotten that company that he so desired with Timothy. But he's got a greater comfort right now than he could have ever had on this earth. He's in heaven with his Lord. And by the way, he's there with Timothy too. Now there's none of us that are immune to comfort, the need for comfort. None of us at all. We can play tough and we can say, I don't need nothing. I'm an independent. I'm a maverick. You know, and that's great that you can say that. But in the end, comfort from our friends is critical because we are built to be social creatures by God. We are built to need each other. You cannot live a maverick life and truly have the fulfillment and the fellowship that God intends you to have. This is why I believe church membership is so important. And as a result, a lot of organizations have prostituted that natural need in our life by starting clubs with oaths and secret handshakes and all these other things, these other little clubs out there. Oh, if you could be a member of this club, it's cool, you know, and this is important. It can get you good jobs. You'll be a good status with the community. Why do you think those other clubs exist? They exist as a result of people who don't want anything to do with the church, and they still hunger for fellowship. They still hunger for unity. A brilliant plan years ago came in the food buying clubs when these grocery stores decided they would make people pay a membership to buy groceries from them. And if they would do that, what that would do would make you feel like you were a special group of people. Then they would have, you know, businessmen's days, you know, where you come in an hour early, and then they would have special things for members, and it's a members only. Got to have your ID, can't get in the store without showing it, and all these little things. And it's a trick that works on our psyche. You think to yourself, I'm part of a select group. Nobody else gets to do this. And marketing is great. Well, the church is where that critical need can be met in a biblical way. We read of Isaac being comforted after the death of his mother by his wife in Genesis 24. She comforted him. When David and Bathsheba's son died, you remember we read in 2 Samuel 12 where David came in and comforted his wife. And it says, and David comforted Bathsheba, his wife. This is what we're told he did for her during the loss of her child. Brute husbands that don't take time to pay attention to the emotions of their wives when she's suffering for something need to wake up to the fact that godly men have tried to comfort their wives when they have needs. This is just what they do. And it's just not how I'm built. Well, you know what? Then you need to be rebuilt. You need to be rebuilt in the image of Christ and begin to carry yourself like you care. You may remember the story of Ephraim. This is a great story in the Bible. When the men of Gath, do you remember who the men of Gath were? These were some big dudes. These were the giants in the land. They came and they stole Ephraim's cattle. This is in 1 Chronicles. Now, while that might have been bearable, Ephraim had some sons and grandsons working in the field at the time, and they decided to defend their possessions. And so these giants came upon them, and the sons and grandsons were all slain, and the cattle were taken. Ephraim was left at that moment without a posterity. He didn't have anyone left to pass his wealth on to. He was a broken man. So what happened? 1 Chronicles 7:22, and Ephraim their father mourned many days. So, you know, we want people to get over their troubles and get over their sorrows and let's get back to what we need to do, but sometimes it hurts. And he mourned for many days. But I love the next line. And his brethren came to comfort him. His brethren came to comfort him. They heard about his loss, and the first thing they did was they started tying up their business so they could go to Ephraim and comfort him. What a blessing that is. Often, with great losses, our loved ones are a help. They come to comfort us. There is no shame in needing comforting. Not at all. Someone to hold you, someone to hold your hand, someone maybe just to sit quietly in the room with you. The human desire for companionship and comfort are as real as anything we experience. If you're alone, keep in mind what God has done in the past. And you will notice that God has always been faithful to those who have been alone. He's always cared for them. There's never been a time that He's failed. In fact, He has never failed to do what is absolutely best for His children. In fact, the psalmist says it this way. This is in Psalm 119 and 52. He said, I remembered Thy judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. Sometimes when we're alone and there aren't people surrounding us to comfort us, we have to come up with a way to comfort ourselves. We've got to bolster ourselves in some way. Encourage ourselves, as one place in the Scripture says. And here he said, I comforted myself as I recounted all the good things that the Lord has done, all the judgments that God has passed. I remember the birth of my children. I remember the marriage that I had to my spouse. I remember a job that I had. I remember the first home we owned. I remember God vindicating His saints all through the Bible. I remember all the judgments that God rendered in the Bible. And it was always for the good of His people. Always. Every time He rendered judgment, it was for... I'm comforting myself in what God has done. So, God is leaving us without excuse to come out of our funk. You're going to get in those down days. You're going to have those down days. You're going to have them. You're going to need comfort. You're not going to escape that. But you don't have to stay there. There's ways to rise above it. It might have been judgments against the wicked. It might have been that God vindicated His own. But it could also be even judgments against your own sins. You may remember the time you suffered because of your own sinful choices and your own sinful actions. You may be remembering things that happened in your past, a temporal loss that caused you to grieve because you sinned against God. But in the end, it forced you to gaze heavenward and to look at the beauty of God and His forgiveness over and above anything you could have lost. Maybe you looked at it and said, because of that, it brought about repentance. It brought about my turning back to God. It brought about the fact that I am now in the assembly with the saints of God, where beforehand, had I remained on that path, I would have surely been destroyed. But God judged me in my sins, and I was brought out of those sins. And then if you think there's nothing in your life to comfort you, and you say, I am left with no comfort, there is something you can't forget. It's also in Psalm 119. It's just a couple of verses before Psalm 119:52. It's in Psalm 119:50. This is my comfort in affliction. So here is how I get comforted in my affliction. How? For Thy word hath quickened me. The fact that God has saved you, the fact that He has quickened you with His word, made you alive in Christ, should give you comfort. sun hasn't shone anywhere I've been in the past 3 days. I haven't seen sunshine. Maybe you have. Maybe it popped out wherever you're at. Many times the sky is gray. Many times the outlook is not very positive, but we forget that this is not the world we're destined for. We may be living under this rain-soaked, cloudy world right now, but this is not our final resting place. There is a home where God has said He will wipe away every tear. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no more pain. We are, as His children, preserved unto this heavenly home. And that ought to make the trials of this world seem as nothing in comparison. Whatever we're passing through here, remember that. You're passing through it. That means there's another side. Someone said to me this past week on the phone, they didn't make it to church because they weren't feeling well. And they said, sometimes I just remember there's a light at the end of the tunnel. And of course, me being Mr. Comfort, I said, yes, just hope it's not a train. And they said, well. And I was like, oops. I was trying to be funny, and I fail so badly at that. I'm like, I'm probably not the person that needs to be comforting you right now. So I just hung up. It was terrible. Number four, don't neglect the grace of Christian courtesy. Even when things are not going your way. For some reason, we feel justified in not being kind to others when things aren't going our way. Simply keep being kind. There is no excuse for brutish actions, even in the face of death. And Paul is our example. He's facing death. He's about to be martyred. People have abandoned him. He didn't even have a coat to keep himself warm. He didn't have anything to read. This guy is in prison and he's facing death. Look what it says, verse 21. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren. Now, it's interesting, in extra biblical material, Pudens and Claudia got married later. She was actually knighted in the Roman government because she was so honest. Her honesty earned her a position as a knight in the Roman Empire. He was a Briton. He was from Britain. And Linus, later, he became a bishop in the church. Eubulus, he was one of the first evangelists to go to Britain. Paul himself says, Clement visited the farthest west, perhaps Britain, certainly Spain, was martyred under the rulers of Rome. So all of these people that he's mentioning here actually did something. They were involved in things after Paul's death. Paul was extremely courteous to them. These are people that Paul knew there. And I guess the thing that grasped me is Paul was not so consumed with his own troubles that he failed to send joint commendations from the saints at Rome. Can you imagine? I want you to think about this. Here's a guy who's got the weight of the world on him, and you could excuse him for however he might act. But Paul says there won't be any excuse needed. Christianity is the essence of true courtesy. Courtesy toward saints and sinners alike. And that's how you and I ought to be living. Regardless of what's going on in our life. Yeah, if you just knew what I was going through right now, you'd understand. Oh, I'd understand what a jerk you're being, because guess what? That's not the example we have from a guy that's on death row, that everybody's deserted him. He's sitting there cold without a coat. No, that's not what we saw there. And you can't say, well, this is Jesus Christ. No, this is the Apostle Paul. He's a man too. He has to die daily. Let me conclude with this. He gives an invocation. He gives a divine blessing at the close of this. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. When someone invokes grace for you and ask that the Lord Jesus Christ would be with your spirit, this is a great blessing. When someone says, hey, I've prayed for you, understand that those individuals have stopped. They have bowed their heads. They have lifted their voices to the throne room of God on your behalf and have beseeched the God of heaven for you, for whatever it is that you're going through, or maybe just something that they perceived in your life and they just felt the great need to pray for you. These people have been gracious to you. And here the Apostle Paul, instead of saying, "Oh, pray for me, and they're about to chop my head off, they're about to throw me in with the lions, I don't know what's going to happen, they're going to burn me at the stake. I hear people screaming, being tortured in the other end of this place. Oh, pray for me." He said, "I'm going to pray for you. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen." So here's our lessons. I'll close with these four short lessons. Number one, our uncertainty in life ought to intensify our desire to minister for the Lord. The fact that you and I don't know how long we've got ought to be encouraging us to be faithful to minister in God's work. Secondly, courtesy is a Christian grace that ought to never be neglected, regardless of our personal circumstances. I've seen people treat cashiers, customer service agents, just a man on the street, their own spouses. I've seen them treat people terrible when they're going through tough times. You have no excuse. You're a Christian first, regardless of what's going through your life. Thirdly, I don't think that we could die any better than to have a prayer on our lips for other people. And this is what the Apostle Paul ended with. I want that kind of grace in my life. I want to live that way before God and men. I really do. And lastly, it must be accomplished with repentance and faith toward God. Because if you're not born again, all of your attempts at Christian courtesy and kindness will be met with failure. So I'd call on you, if you're not a believer, to repent and believe the gospel. Call on the Lord Jesus Christ to save your soul even this night. And if you're saved, take into consideration the amazing life of the Apostle Paul and his last words as a martyr, that it might encourage you in your walk throughout the rest of this week. Let's all stand to our feet. Father, I thank you for the kind attention that these dear saints have given tonight, in spite of the fact that many have labored long, many have spent